We will read then, in the first instance, the 34th Psalm. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come, ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. And then to a New Testament portion in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, and this, of course, is part of that sermon which Stephen preached before the Sanhedrin, which superficially may appear to just be a recitation of Jewish history, but it was being delivered in a very different manner than may superficially appear, so much so that it exacerbated the animosity and the hatred of that Jewish audience to the point that they took up stones and stoned him. And there is a part of this sermon which is of relevance to our subject today. We shall commence to read at verse 36, which is in relation to Moses and the times of the Exodus. He brought them out, Acts 7, verse 36. After that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Hath yea, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. May God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We continue this morning in our study of Isaiah's prophecy, where you may recall we have reached the final chapter, having last week concluded our consideration of chapter 65. And there in Isaiah chapter 65, and in those concluding verses, we were given further information and insights into the eternal state and eternal place of residence, so to speak, of the true people of God, the new heavens and new earth of which God began to speak in verse 17. And one said that there is fundamental limitations in our understanding or our imagination or in our comprehension of these things, which prevents us from rightly understanding or enjoying the prospect of these matters. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, as we have already seen in this passage, except and inasmuch as they are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And thus we see here that the language with which heaven is described is the language of negation, and that the Holy Spirit aids our understanding and condescends to our limitations by speaking of those things which shall not be present and which will not be a feature of that eternal realm, and the absence of weeping and of crying is here mentioned, and the absence of death particularly, and the absence of time, such that though one were to live for 100 years in that eternal realm, if it were possible thus to reckon it, they would be but a child. And yet there is that brief and contrary warning that the experience of eternity will be very different for the sinner and the unbelieving, for whom that longevity in itself will not be a blessing but an exacerbation of the curse upon them. And we saw also the absence of any invasion or of threat or peril, the absence of any miscarriage of our purposes, the absence of conflict, the absence of pain, the absence of the old nature. But also we noted that the absence of prayer is there mentioned in verse 24, because such will be our union with God, such will be our closeness to him and him to us, that there will be no requirement for prayer in faith to a God whom we cannot see, but we will be in that state of immediacy of communion with him. And we considered how that there will be this state as described allegorically in verse 25, where there is this diversity of persons who by nature and by their old nature were so very different and in a state of conflict with one another, brought into a condition of harmony, and that the old serpent will be forever judged and his sentence finally executed in its entirety. And these things are not vain hopes, they are not empty imaginations, they are not speculation. These things, we noted the concluding words of chapter 65, are spoken by God, saith the Lord. He who is fully acquainted with these things and knows them entirely speaks them unto us as statements of fact. Which brings us to Isaiah chapter 66 this morning, and the chapter which by the division of the prophecy in our English translation, the chapter which will conclude the prophecy entirely. And yet we are to find in this final chapter, this 66th chapter, a continuation of those themes which have been before us in this concluding part, in these chapters which we have described as something of a cadence to the whole of the prophecy. And that is this view of the true people of God in time and eternity, this glimpse of the church, both as it is now and as it shall be hereafter. And we will note in this 66th chapter that Isaiah is preaching these words, of course, to his original Jewish audience, the vast majority of whom were greatly opposed to what Isaiah was saying, and who were filled with nationalistic and patriotic pride, and imagined that this and their biological lines of descent and their national history and so forth was all the assurance and guarantee which they needed of spiritual blessing. And as such, Isaiah's prophecies and his warnings and his exhortations fell very much upon deaf ears. And we are also to learn from this 66th chapter how that the vast majority of the Jews of this time appear to have been persecuting that small faithful remnant which were concerned to hear the word of God and concerned to put it into practice. You remember how that the years which concluded Hezekiah's reign, that 15 years which he was granted by God, were, alas, very ill spent, and were a time of declension and of idolatry in the land, and was a downturn which accelerated and continued then in the reign of his successor Manasseh. And these were the days in which Isaiah was now preaching, and in which that faithful remnant still strove to live and to obey and to testify to the Lord. And so in this 66th chapter, we will observe solemn rebukes and reproofs being given to the majority of the people who were persecuting the faithful remnant of God's people, and words of comfort given to that little minority that they might lay hold upon them. And so once again, we will find great relevance and application in these concluding words of Isaiah's prophecy. But for this morning, we shall content ourselves with just the opening two verses of Isaiah chapter 66, which we can turn to now to read. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? We have said that one of the fundamental reasons for the hardness of heart and for the pride and the patriotism of the audience whom Isaiah spoke to was their foolish imagination, or the vain idea that somehow they, being the chosen people of God, could presume upon his continued presence and his blessing of them, come what may, regardless of how they conducted themselves and regardless of how they lived. They could continue in their idolatrous practices, they could continue in their worldliness and their ungodliness, but so long as they had their capital city, Jerusalem, and so long as there was a temple in it, and so long as every so often at least some sorts of sacrifices were being offered, then all was well with them. And Isaiah's talk of the need to seek after God and to call upon his name were unheard by them and unreceived by them. And yet here you will notice Isaiah, by divine inspiration, challenges these pretensions which they had and these boasts which they made, and particularly challenges the existence of the temple here in verses 1 and 2 particularly. Because, of course, at this time, the Temple of Solomon was still standing. That remarkable structure which had been made in that high point of Jewish history and which was the center of their worship. A design which God himself had given by David to Solomon, and which had been constructed accordingly, and in which the Ark of the Covenant was to be found, and the altars and so forth which had been built for it. We studied this at some length at a former time. And that temple still stood at the present. However, it would be erroneous to think that it was still in the condition it had been in at the time it was originally made. Because, as you may also recall from our examination of that part of Bible history, in the days after Solomon's life, and perhaps even during it, the temple was no sooner built than it began to be abused and misused, and its treasures and its gold and the precious things which it contained were forever being stripped out, or were being used as tribute to invading nations, or were being sold off, and on numerous occasions other deities, the idols or the altars associated with them, were being brought in and incorporated into the temple worship. There were extended periods of time in which the temple seems to have fallen into disuse altogether. And of course, it was only relatively recently, in the earlier and better part of Hezekiah's reign, that the temple had been revived and that it had been restored in some measure at least, and its worship services had been resumed. And there had been that time of revival amongst the people, and there had been that period of reformation, and there had been the merciful intervention of God, delivering them from their enemies and sparing them from Assyrian invasion and protecting the capital city and preserving the temple intact. And we might have thought that the people would then continue in a state of revival and in a state of godliness and in continuing to observe the worship of the temple in a proper and God-honoring manner. But we find that that true spirit very quickly dissipated. And that, again, by this stage, the temple has merely become symbolic to them and has become a focus of their pride and their presumptions and of their boasting. And they are simply making reference to it and simply looking upon it in much the same way on a former occasion, perhaps, as the Israelites, as Hophni and Phinehas, had looked upon the Ark of the Covenant as something of a lucky charm, as a talisman, as something which, so long as they had it, God was bound to do them good, and all was bound to go well and prosperously for them. Well, God, by his prophet, has some solemn words to speak. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? God says to the people, they have this strange ideology and these curious opinions and prejudices and pride which have risen around the temple building itself. And they think so long as it stands and so long as it is in their midst, then God is bound to favor them and to honor them. But God says here, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? Where is the place of my rest? Where is the place where I abide and my presence is guaranteed to dwell and to rest upon, says God? Now, it is interesting to note that this more biblical perspective, this more heavenly perspective upon the temple building, was one that both David and Solomon understood and made reference to when they spoke of the temple, both before and immediately after its construction. Listen to what David has to say in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousand, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king, and of his sons, with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. You see, here, even at the commencement and even before construction began, David recognized that the best and noblest and most exalted of buildings that could ever be fashioned or could ever be brought into being upon earth could only at best be regarded as God's footstool. The lowest item of furniture, so to speak, that a person might make use of, that upon which at best they would simply put the soles of their feet. And of course it must be so, because relative to God and his greatness and his heavenly dwelling, the whole created realm is nothing more than a footstool. It is the lowest and least part of that which God has made or which God is able to make. the earth, he says, the entirety of the material creation is but my footstool. And so the temple, however glorious or grand it may have been in its prime, was only a part of that footstool. And then listen to what Solomon has to say in these memorable words, recorded both in Chronicles but also in 1 Kings chapter 8. And this, of course, is the prayer of dedication at the opening of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 26. "And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" How much less this house that I have builded? God is eternal. God is infinite. God inhabiteth the heavens, and the heavens themselves cannot be said to contain him, for he is their maker, he is their originator. How much less the material realm of existence? How much less this planet Earth? How much less any part of the planet Earth? How much less one building upon one part of one planet in one realm of God's creative works? How much less, by an almost unimaginable factor, how much less could the temple be said to contain God, or to be worthy of God, or be said to be the true dwelling place of God? You see, David and Solomon, who were so instrumental in that practical work in a former time, in that point in history, they realized the truth of this matter. They realized that whatever they built, whatever they made, however gilded it may have been, however precious, however spectacular in its own right, it was still so mean a thing, and still so small a thing, and was still but a part of the footstool of God, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain. But by Isaiah's day, and at this point in time, a very different mentality had been adopted by the Jews. A mentality which, interestingly, persisted and indeed continues to persist almost to the present time, even in the absence of a physical temple. This complete obsession with such a building and with such a place. And of course, in the New Testament era, the time in which Stephen was preaching, there was a entirely different but much vaster temple built and in existence at that present time. A temple which had vastly exceeded the size of Solomon's, and even far more exceeded that of which Ezra and Nehemiah were involved in the construction of. Herod's temple, which had been over 4 decades in the building and was never entirely completed, even up to the point when it was destroyed, and was this huge complex of the grandest buildings which the architectural mind of Herod could devise, a man whom, it must be registered, was not instructed of God so to do, and was not directed of God how to do it, and was himself an Edomite, an Idumean, and had no place or right to be building any such temple. And yet it seems that the patriotic Jews, particularly the Sadducees of the early New Testament period, managed to suppress these misgivings, or answer them, or resolve them to their satisfaction in their minds, and completely venerated and idolized the temple which was there in those days, and boasted of it, and said here was a guarantee of God's favor towards them and of God's guaranteed blessing upon them. And this is why, you see, the sermon of Stephen's was so offensive to them, and why it exacerbated their animosity to the point where they literally slew him at the end of his sermon. because here is Stephen pointing out exactly this point which we are seeking to make here and which Isaiah was making all those years ago concerning the physical building of the temple. And there you notice in Acts chapter 7 and at verse 45, he speaks of the tabernacle, which of course was just a tent originally, being brought into the land of Canaan in the days of Joshua. How that David, who found favor before God, desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob, but Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, verse 48, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? And perhaps you notice that this is a direct quotation of that portion which is before us now in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and the first clause of verse 2. And here is Stephen making precisely this point, how foolish it was and how vain for these people to idolize the temple building and to imagine that its existence in their midst was a guarantee of God's favor, when God is too great for the heavens to hold, when the whole of this material creation is but God's footstool, and when God has given being and existence to all that does exist or have being, its stones, its timber, its precious metals, its gems, its jewels, and so forth, all these things God himself hath made and brought into being. So how can anything be made for God which he had not made already? Or how could anything be given to God which he had not at first bestowed? Or how could anything be created for God which was not already a part of God's creation? It was foolish to boast in these things or to place trust in them or to imagine that they had some great significance in which they might boast themselves or upon which they might presume. For all those things hath mine hand made, says God. And all those things have been, Isaiah goes on to say in chapter 66, verse 2. And we can perhaps understand, given the chronology of these events, that the sense of the words is this. All these things are temporal, says God. All these things have a tense about them because they are temporal, material things which at one time were not and then were brought into being, and for a brief period they were, and then they decay, they decline, they are destroyed or they are taken away, and they are spoken of in the past tense as having been historically. And so it is with all things material. This physical earth and everything that constitutes a part of it, as we previously saw in chapter 65, shall be destroyed, shall be taken away, shall burn up with a fervent heat, these things shall be dissolved. And that includes all material constructions and all that has been fabricated from the material of which this present creation consists, temples and churches and cathedrals and significant buildings of secular or religious use will all pass away. How foolish then to boast in them or to imagine that they confer a degree of significance or of spirituality or of safety or security simply by their existence. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. And we might say, well, taking these things into consideration, and considering the true nature and scale and grandeur of God, and contrasting by that with that all material things, we might say, well, how then can we ever hope to enjoy the presence of God in any earthly venue? or what sort of construction could ever be made, or whatever place could ever be fashioned that would be somehow worthy of God, or would invite his attention, or would attract his notice, or would somehow win his favor and his presence and cause him to be inclined to dwell there and to grant his presence there. If the world is not big enough, if the heavens are not big enough, then surely it's an impossibility. Surely we are doomed, if these things be true, to endure the absence of God permanently, and never to know what it is to have his nearness or his presence amongst us. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But, verse 2 goes on to say, and it is one of these conjunctions, one of these negations of such preciousness and significance in God's word, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. To this man will I look, to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. And my friends, we should not marvel to find such a statement as this being made. We have encountered something similar already and dwelt upon it in Isaiah chapter 57. For thus saith the high and lofty one, Isaiah 57 verse 15, that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And neither is it a sentiment exclusive to Isaiah, because of course we may trace this truth further back in the scriptures. Not least to that portion which we began by reading in Psalm 34, where the psalmist himself assures us, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. And you see, here is the paradox of it, and here is the seeming contradiction of it. God cannot be housed in the most splendid of temples. God does not condescend to occupy even the grandest of human buildings, because all are unworthy of him. The earth is too small to contain him. The heavens are too small to contain him. And yet, those things notwithstanding, God says that this is the venue which he will honor. This is the place which he will occupy. This is the location where he will grant his presence, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. God, who considers all material constructions to be unworthy of him and nothing more than an extension of his footstool, is pleased to dwell with people and to grant his presence to and in individuals. Here is a remarkable thought. And we might say, well, how can such a thing be? And how is this even possible? And does not this seem to contradict what we have said before? Surely, if the heavens are too small, the earth is too small, surely, if any building is not grand enough or sufficient enough, then how can a person, how can a mortal human being, a few feet tall and a few feet across, ever be a place where God could dwell, or where God could confine his presence, so to speak? And yet this, you see, God does, and this he promises to do, because, and let us bear this in mind, that there is something distinctive about persons as contrasted to physical places. We have said that everything that pertains to a physical place, a building, a temple, the stones, the timber, the gold, the jewels, and so forth, these things are all temporal. These things are all entirely material and thus will ultimately pass away. But let us remember that persons comprise not only their physical form and their mortal bodies, but an immortal soul. There is that part of you and I, fellow human this morning, fellow Christian this morning, which though it had a beginning, will have no end. Though it was brought into, had its commencement according to the creative power of God at the time we were conceived, yet it will go on forever. And that is our spiritual, that spiritual part of our being, our soul and spirit, which are not made of material things and which cannot pass away, and thus are far more appropriate and far more relevant to the indwelling and to the presence of a spiritual and an eternal God. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, speaking to the Jews of old, who in his day were boasting of the temple and boasting of their heritage and boasting of their architectural history and so forth. To them he said that a greater than the temple was amongst them. A greater than the temple is here. And of course, he spoke there of himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I do not hesitate to say that we may borrow those words and apply them in the case of those who are spoken of here in Isaiah 66 and verse 2. For here is something greater than the temple. Here is someone greater than the temple, even him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. I say greater than the temple or any temple or tabernacle that was ever built, because unto such God says he will look. With such the Lord says he will dwell, and unto such he says that he is near. And once again, my friends, how subversive to human expectation is the language of this verse and of Isaiah 57:15 and of Psalm 34:18. Because we know how human reckoning works, and we know how human logic works, and it would be to say something like this: well, if God is not going to dwell in places, and if he does not promise his presence in buildings and constructions, but he does at least to people, to persons, to individuals, well then surely if any individual is going to be worthy of the presence of God, or is going to entertain the presence of such a guest, well then surely it is going to be the most exalted persons of earth. The noblest, the highest, the loftiest, those who have the most with which they might be credited, those who have the greatest value or significance in worldly terms or in social terms. And yet it turns out to be completely the opposite. The absolute antithesis to human expectation. But to this man will I look, says God, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And trembleth at my word. You see, there's three descriptions there, all of them related, and yet each significant in its own right. To him that is poor of spirit, because that adjective continues to the end of the clause. And you know this, matter of being poor in spirit is one of which the Lord Jesus himself speaks in the well-known words of the Sermon on the Mount. And there in Matthew chapter 5, we read it, where the Lord Jesus, seeing the multitudes, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we might ask, well, what does this mean, poor in spirit? Are we to understand it to mean that there is some deficiency about them, that there is some want about them, that there is some fundamental flaw or weakness to these individuals. Is that the sort of poverty that we are speaking of? Does it mean poor in a negative sense or in a pejorative sense, like we might say that someone had a very poor attitude or very poor behavior? That is not what it means at all, my friends. Those who are poor in spirit. And it means this, my friends, it means those who in themselves and within their spirit have a sense of their own impoverishment, are conscious that they have nothing to give and nothing to claim and nothing to render unto the Lord. And they are aware of that, and they have a realization of that. This is a vital part, an aspect to this description of being poor in spirit. It was, of course, that spirit that was completely the opposite of the Laodicean sense. You remember that letter of condemnation which went to the Laodicean church, those who boasted themselves that they were rich and had need of nothing, though they claimed to be Christian believers. And here, of course, in Isaiah's day, there were these people who boasted in the name of Jew and who professed to be the people of God and thought they had it all because they were of the right ethnicity and lived in the right tract of country and had this building in their capital. This was not to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to realize one's own worthlessness in terms of righteousness or holiness, having nothing to render in oneself, nothing to give unto God, nothing to win his attention or to deserve his favor. And this God looks upon, and this God delights in. And these people, says the Lord Jesus, are those who are truly blessed, truly happy, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you see, associated with this being poor in spirit is that of being of a contrite spirit. A contrite spirit. And the original word in the Hebrew speaks of being smitten or of being broken. And we might say, well, surely this too is something entirely to be shunned. And we know the mindset of the present day, which speaks of people who are broken, or their spirit is broken, as though this was a terrible place to be in, an awful state to be in, and they're going to need some sort of therapy, and they're going to need more self-esteem, and they're going to have to go on courses and so forth to get a better opinion of themselves and to recover themselves. But you see, my friends, spiritually, this is so necessary and so vital, that we are of a contrite spirit, that we have this sense, or that we are brought to this sense of being smitten, being broken, very much of being smitten in conscience, and having been brought to see the seriousness of sin, and having been brought to a sense of our own true state and condition before God, which is that of being fallen and being subject to the curse and to condemnation. And of course, having come to a realization and to a comprehension of this, my friends, we are at once broken and separated from any sense of self-recovery or of self-worth, or that there is anything we are going to be able to do in and of ourselves to change or to alter that situation, because we have been broken and taken away from our own strength or a sense of our own sufficiency or a sense of our own ability by the workings of conscience within us. And this is what it is to be of a contrite spirit. And this is that which God, quite the opposite of despising, God will not despise these things, says the psalmist, but Isaiah here tells us that he will look unto these things, that he will look unto persons of this kind and in this condition, and dwell with them and grant them his presence. And those, thirdly, who tremble at his word. who tremble at his word. Now, here is an expression. It does not occur many times in Scripture, but when it does, it is well worth our attention. And we will read of it at a later point in the history of these people and that remnant which came centuries later from Babylon back into the land in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And of course, that return from exile was not the great and glorious event which it ought to have been. The people came back physically to the land, but they came back with their same sins, their same ungodliness, their same worldliness, and quite apart from the returning remnant being the spiritual remnant, we find that only a small minority of those people who repopulated the land were true believers or had any concern for obedience to the word of God. And before long, of course, in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, idolatry had been resumed and intermarriage with foreign nations had been resumed and every aspect of worldliness and ungodliness had been readopted. And Ezra says, "When I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto me every one that trembled at the words of the God of Israel, because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice." And we read in the following chapter, Ezra chapter 10, "Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law." You see, my friends, in contrast with those who at once went back to the ways of the heathen, the ways of godlessness, there was that little remnant. There was Ezra and with him those that trembled at the words of the God of Israel. That is to say, the word of God mattered to them. The word of God struck them for its seriousness and for its significance and for its gravity. They could not brush these things off. They did not deal lightly with them. They were not left unaffected by them. But they trembled at the word of God. It was authoritative to them. It challenged them. And it continued to challenge them at all times, you see, and regardless of the persons amongst whom they dwelt, those who in Ezra's day were boasting to have returned from captivity and to be subject to the favor of God because of who they were and where they had now come to live. No, you see, Ezra and that small company around him saw that the word of God continued to apply and could not be lightly disregarded and could not be ignored. But its precepts applied and its penalties were to be feared and its consequences and its implications and the ramifications of the word of God were to be taken seriously. They were a tiny minority, but a minority to whom God had regard and unto whom God looks and with whom God dwells. "Thus saith the Lord, to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." You see, my friends, these are the persons who know God's presence with them and will enjoy his indwelling. Not those who can boast of a particular geographical location or biological pedigree or to have certain historical associations with God or to have a certain building in their capital city or some grand structure in their midst. Not even those who may claim to be noble or mighty or great or good by human reckoning or by social standing, but persons of this kind, persons who are poor and of a contrite spirit and who tremble at the word of God, who are brought under conviction of God's word, who are converted by God's word, unto whom the word of God has consequences and value and significance. Those, my friends, who are brought to a realization of these things in the work of salvation and by the energies of the Holy Spirit upon them, with these, says God, he will dwell, and in these his presence will be known and felt. They who are greater than the temple in this sense, for that the temple had no guarantee of God's presence. The temple would pass away. The temple, which on brief occasions enjoyed the Shekinah glory, would soon after pass from mind and memory. But unto these, says God, I will come, and with these will I dwell, and that not for time, but for an eternity. And you remember the language of the Revelation, which has been before us recently, and which has relevance again now, where John heard that great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Not in a place, you see, not in a venue or in a location, but the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Oh, that God by grace might make us such people as this for his glory. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 97, which speaks of the greatness and the vastness of God in its first three verses, but then adds this in verse 4, and will this mighty King of glory condescend, and will he write his name, my Father and my friend, I love his name, I love his word, join all my powers to praise the Lord. The hymn number 97. grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.